Psalm 66 this morning. Father, help us as we study your word. Lord, help us to understand what you have written here. Pray that it would be a blessing to our hearts, that it would be a challenge to our hearts, that we would, after these next few minutes, be able to go away from here, challenged and encouraged to worship you for good reason. Lord, remind us of the reasons today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, Lake Superior State University has published their annual list of English words that should be banished. Now, this is their 43rd year of publishing this list. This year's list includes words that have been overused and therefore condemned as trite and meaningless. Let that sink in. Which happens to be one of the phrases they banned this year because it's overused. Also includes words and phrases like impactful, as you might expect, fake news. Tons, as in, I have a ton of work to do. Unpack, to which I take offense, because I often say that I enjoy unpacking passages of God's Word, and I'm still going to use it. I don't care if they've banned it. And I wish one word that they would ban is the word physicality, as it's used by sports announcers. It seems like all of them use it. Now, I didn't think it was a word, so I looked it up. It's a word. It really is. But they misuse it. When a sports announcer uses the word physicality, he's speaking of someone strong or powerful. That's not what the word means. The word means animalistic, carnal, or sensual. And I don't think you should say that about football players. So they should ban that word too. All right? The title of our sermon, Praise the Lord. Well, that's often expressed as really one of those trite and meaningless phrases. Most of us have said it at one time or another without giving a lot of thought about what we're saying, or what the meaning or purpose of this phrase means. Now, I'm not saying that we should not praise the Lord, or even that we should not encourage others to praise the Lord. Of course we should. That's just the point. I mean, we ought to praise the Lord, and we need to praise the Lord, but when we do, we should be really serious, and we should think about what we're doing, what we're saying, why we're doing what we're doing. We just ought to be sincere in our praise, both in our public worship, our private worship. It ought to mean something to us. And the writer of this psalm agrees with that conclusion, or more accurately, that conclusion happens to agree with this psalm. This psalm reminds us that it's good for God's people to remember His wonderful works on our behalf. And it's good for us to recount His beneficial works. It's good for the entire creation to praise the Lord because of His wonderful works, in spite of the fact that we know that the entire creation is infected with sin. Be that as it may, God is still obviously active in our world. So, why don't we challenge people to admit it? Yeah, you ever notice how we just kind of back off from that when we get around the people who are very worldly in the their thoughts are governed by the world. We just wouldn't say, praise the Lord. We ought to. He is active. And we ought to be the first ones to admit that He is. And that ought to be clear in our worship of Him. And we ought to testify to the reality that God is living and God is acting according to His Word. That's what this psalm is all about. Everyone should praise the Lord. It's a challenge, notice, to the entire earth to come and worship God, to give glory to God. Verse 1, verse 2, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Obvious from these two verses, you have a threefold challenge, right? You see that? One, shout for joy. Very simple statement and challenge, but the Hebrew word that's translated in your English Bible is shout. It's a bit odd because it's kind of broad in its meaning, so sometimes it's kind of slippery, hard to pin down exactly what it's talking about. But for obvious reasons, the word shows up more often than any other places in the Psalms. That's where we hear this idea about shouting unto the Lord. It means to raise a noise by shouting, blasting on a trumpet. But it's not equivalent to screaming. All right, it's purposeful. There's a reason for it. Something is involved. We would use the word rightly, as it's used in your Bible. You'll remember, for example, the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, where the children of Israel are going to war against the Philistines because they've arrayed their army against Israel. And as they're facing each other, preparing for battle, the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of the Israelites. And how do they respond? This is the word. They shouted for joy, and the shout was so exuberant, it was so obvious, it was so loud, that I don't know, a mile or two away where the Philistine army was staging their attack, they heard it. And they were afraid. Now, it'd be pretty difficult to separate this response, this shouting to the Lord, from emotion. Of course, emotions are involved. Second part, you'll notice, we're commanded or challenged to make music about the glory of God's name. So the word sing. You know what that means. I mean, we do it here all the time. We sing these songs. But this word, sing, in the Hebrew actually means more than that. Yes, it talks about making music with words, but it also means to make music on instruments, as we play instruments to reveal, to demonstrate the greatness of God. How do you do that? Well, notice, according to this text, we're supposed to focus on the name of God. We're supposed to shout glory, sing praise to His name. You know that the name of God contains all of His character, all of His works, everything about the personality of God and His actions in and toward His creation for the benefit of His creation. That is the name of God. In other words, our music about God ought to reflect who He is, really, and what He does, really. And this truth probably explains, at least in my mind, why the old hymns of the past were deeply doctrinal. I think most of the old hymns, and let me explain what I mean by that, just for clarity's sake. When I think old hymns, I'm thinking 150 years old, like that. I know you thought hymns in the 60s were old. I'm not talking about that. Those are new. Old hymns, very doctrinal hymns, 150 years old, because most of them were written by pastors and teachers who spent their lives poring through the Scriptures, learning about God so they could teach other people about God. And that's why those old hymns are so thoroughly doctrinal, because they're simply an expression, they're an outpouring of what the pastors and teachers were learning about God through the study of His Word. And the more closely they were associated with the old Reformation that we celebrated the 500th anniversary of just a few months ago, where God miraculously condescended to humanity and there was sweeping revival and people understood the power and the glory of God and they were turning their hearts to God. And the glory of God was the focus of the Reformation. And that's why those old hymns were very often unpacking and unfolding the doctrines of God. They don't do that much anymore. With such a contrast between those old hymns and the so-called praise music of today, simply because so much of that music is written by people who fancy themselves to be rock stars. So if you think about it and if you listen to it, it really is all about us. It's not deeply doctrinal. It's about how we feel and what we desire. So we ought to be very, very thankful for that handful of people who are out there today writing music today that is clearly focused on God and His glory and shows us how wonderful and how great God is as He reveals that truth in the Bible. Third, you'll notice in this challenge, we give glorious praise to God. Now, that English word praise comes from a Hebrew word that means sincerely, deeply thankful, or satisfied. How satisfied? To the end that we are overwhelmed by God's superior qualities and His actions that flow out of His character. You know, how long has it been since you were overwhelmed or even impressed with who God is and what God does? That's what it means to praise. We should make those expressions of this thankful, gracious satisfaction. That's to His glory. In other words, our praise and our worship ought to flow out of a very deep and serious thought about God. Folks, that being true, you know, we really, really probably when we rush into a church service because we're running late and, you know, you had a hard time getting the kids ready, that's typical, common, or worse, you know, you have a hard time getting yourself ready because you slept in too long, because you stayed up too late. Yeah, the cycle just keeps going round and round and round, and we hurry, 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 sit down and say, okay, let's feel good. And that's not worship. Worship flows out of this deep understanding, sincere desire to express our satisfaction with a great and glorious God. And so in all honesty, that's not a likely scenario. Now, who do you know among typical people of the world who just regularly maintain thoughts, whether good or bad, about God? I mean, because what you're reading in verse 1 and verse 2 is just that. We ought to regularly maintain and express these thoughts about God. Who does that? I mean, really, in your world, generally the only mention about God by His created beings is either flippant cuss words, or asking God to damn somebody or something, or criticizing for not preventing some kind of a natural disaster. Well, the psalmist here says we ought to be characterized by regularly focusing on God and praising Him for who He is, and that's not even likely among God's people. Because most so-called praise and worship focuses on the needs and the feelings of the people who are involved, which is a creature. And so most gatherings in the name of God, and that in itself is a very vague and general characterization. But typically the gatherings of God's people are for the benefit of the gatherer. So that people typically go to church for what they can get out of it. So how are we going to change that? You know, what do we do to change that focus? What do we do to help ourselves get to the point that we can offer glorious praise because of our relationship with God? Well, let's just honestly acknowledge what the Bible says about God. If we're reading the Bible, if we're meditating on the Bible, we will know what the Bible says about God, and we ought to acknowledge that. And therefore, consistently keep our minds focused on those truths. Now, honestly, what I just said to you sounds radical when you think about it. Going through a day, making my brain think about the stuff I read in the Bible this morning. I mean, how often do you do that? Who do you know who does that? But that's how we can possibly do what this psalm is asking us to do. So if we just stop and think, we will actually see illustrations of this truth all around us. What is God doing in relationship to His enemies? Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are Your deeds, so great is Your power, that Your enemies come cringing to You. Now, what this technically says is that God's enemies feign allegiance. Whenever they run into God face to face, or they hit the power of God, or they see the work of God, what do? I mean, you just stop and think about many times that God has poured out His wrath against His enemies, according to the Bible history. Just stop and think of the response. Let me give you some examples. Because the Bible is so very, very clear, the times, for example, that God poured out His power and His wrath against His enemies in Egypt, or in Babylon, or in Persia. How did those people respond? Think about the leaders of those people. How did Pharaoh respond in Egypt when God poured out His wrath on His enemies? How did Nebuchadnezzar respond in Babylon? How did Darius respond in Persia? Folks, I want you to understand something. None of those people became Christians. But all of them acknowledged that God was mighty, that God was powerful, that God could do astonishing works. I mean, to them, the terrifying wrath of God was really, really clear. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, God does this. He pours out His work and His blessing on those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And so sometimes we do see God in all of His power working through natural disasters. And throughout history, God has demonstrated so many times that He is a God of great mercy, while at the very same time, He is a God of terrifying wrath. But He also shows His mighty power through the raising up of nations, the putting down of nations, the raising up of rulers and kings and presidents, and the putting down of those kings and rulers and presidents. How do the people respond? How do the enemies of God respond to the work of God in raising up and putting down who He wants to? They hate to acknowledge that it's even God's work. And so seldom do they praise Him for His mercy. And therefore, God shows His greatness in wrath. And finally, at some point, God's enemy becomes afraid of God and they feign allegiance. They come cringing to Him, as your text says. Which leads us to a very, very difficult question that is posed to us in this text. Verse 4, all the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Really? Honestly, folks, don't you struggle with that? This is kind of hard to believe. In fact, this is the second time that you will see a statement like this, because it shows up also in verse 1. And so I read this and I think to myself, maybe what the psalmist meant was all the inanimate part of the world. All of His creation, not people, but all of God's creation praises Him and worships Him. I mean, we know that's true from Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. We believe that, right? Psalm 50, verse 6, the heaven declares His righteousness, for God Himself is the judge. You can look in the heavens and come to that conclusion. So yes, creation does glorify God, does praise God. But there's a real clear connection here between verse 3 and verse 4, though. And in verse 3, we're talking about people. We're talking about the enemies of God who feign allegiance to God. How could they possibly ever worship God? Folks, it's going to happen in this world at one day. Every knee will bow to God. Do you believe that? Finally, the day will come when the whole world worships God. And so, we ought to call people to observe what God is doing right now, so that they'll worship Him now. We ought to offer the invitation of the psalmist, come and see God's awesome deeds. Verse 5. Come and see what God's done. He's awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. The object of our observation is the work of God. And what we conclude is, it's awesome, which is another one of those words that Lake Superior State University banned several years ago because it's overused and trite. But God's works are awesome. They are awe-inspiring as He does that which benefits mere humans. You know, sometimes it's really difficult for us to maintain a balance in this thing. When we think of the works of God, it's easy for us to categorize those works and say you have works that show God's wrath against sin over here, and you have works that show God's blessing and benefits to creatures, and that's true. Both of those exist, and it's very easy for us to get balance. It's very easy for us to always think when God works, it's going to be judgment, it's going to be wrath, it's going to be the kind of thing that He poured out on Egypt, it's going to be the kind of thing that He will pour out on this world in the great tribulation. Well, that's true. What about all His mercy? What about all His kindness to us mere humans? I mean, the fact that God is even concerned about us at all, that He does beneficial deeds to us, it's just a revelation of His true character. And it's awesome. What does He do? I mean, it's easy for us to say, well, the works of God to mere humans, boy, that's something to praise God about. Well, let's look at some specific examples like the psalmist gave us here. Verse 6, He turned the sea into dry land. He passed through the river on foot. Did we rejoice in Him. Verse 7, who rules by His might forever, whose eye keeps watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Notice the psalmist uses two different examples here. He says this is how God does beneficial works to us mere humans. For example, look what He did to our forefathers. He delivers them from bondage in Egypt, and He dries up the Red Sea so that they're able to cross over. He brings them to the precipice of the Promised Land. They can't get over there because the Jordan River is uncrossable, and God dries it up. You see what God did? With His people, ancient Israel, He bookended their training session. 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience was a training and a maturing process for God's people. For 40 years, God taught His people how to trust Him. And before He sent them there, He opened up a way through an uncrossable sea. And when He finally matured them and brought them, actually their posterity, to the brink of the Promised Land, He did the very same thing. Isn't that interesting? God said, I will deliver you. I will deliver you from bondage in Egypt. I will deliver you to the promise. And He does the exact same thing to us. Are those glorious works? Are those marvelous works that He's done for us? What a reminder. And especially a challenge to us, God's special people, because this challenge is directed to people whom God has kept. Verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Watch this. In this text, there's something that just should jump off the page to you. This amazing God is our God. I mean, this God who does these awesome works in all of creation, He's our God. We are the people who know God because He's our God. And it doesn't take much for you to figure out that He's not the God of all the people in the world around you. They have all kinds of gods. But our God is the interfering God. Our God does stuff. He interferes. He does blessed works. And He has kept us. Have you been kept? Do you ever do what I do? I don't do this on purpose. It's involuntary. And I kind of wish my brain wouldn't do it, but sometimes it does. Sometimes, out of the blue, for no reason whatsoever, a thought will pop in my mind of a past situation in which God literally delivered me from death. I don't know if that's ever happened to any of the rest of you. Maybe it's just I'm always on the precipice. there have been several times in my life where I was at could have been a near fatal accident, and God has delivered me. Do I think about that? Do I praise God because He's my God, and because He's my God, He interferes in my life, and the way He interferes is He keeps me from the precipice. Or it might even be spiritual. How many times has God delivered you from spiritual disaster? Becoming enslaved to sin. I mean, really, all of us should say, but for the grace of God, there go I. God is so gracious, is so kind. It's like we are walking in one of our state parks. Okay, I can think of a place like this at Jones Gap State Park. There's a place on one of those trails where for several feet, yards, you have to walk along a cliff, a precipice like this, and it's rock. And it's very narrow, or at least it seems that way. You know, it's a little bit scary. But what's even scarier is when it's wet. And typically those rocks are wet. And it's like we're that close to falling off into oblivion. We're that close to destruction. We're that close to our foot slipping. But God keeps us. That's a picture of life. God keeps us and has kept our souls, not just our body, our souls. Because that's true, we call on everybody. I mean, we ought to just respond by saying everybody ought to praise the Lord. Even his enemies ought to praise the Lord. Challenge them. So we consider how God has... Okay, so how has God kept you? How has he preserved you physically? How has he kept your soul, preserved you spiritually? Notice what the psalmist does here. He says, I can tell you how. He's kept us through testing. Verse 10, you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Five different kinds of testings he just listed there. And notice it's God. God tries us like precious metals. And you know the test there. I mean, it's just extreme heat that separates the precious metal from the dross. God does that to you. He draws us into his net. There's no escape. You're like that poor fish. You can't get out. That's God's net. God's drawing the net. He lays a crushing burden on your back, something you can't bear. He allows people to run roughshod over you. And all the time you're thinking, God, this isn't fair, this isn't just, why are you letting this happen? He allows us to go through the fire. He allows us to go through the water. I mean, none of those things are accidental, folks. And none of these things that happen to you, to us, this year, will be a coincidence. We can't really blame people for not being nice to us. It's not them. God allows all of these things. Just as surely as God allowed the Sabians to come down and attack Job's servants, take away all his livestock, kill his servants, how did that happen? Well, God allowed that. Why? Because he has a plan. His plan is to bring us out in the place of abundance. You know, if God just dumped abundance on us all the time, we wouldn't even appreciate it. In fact, we wouldn't even recognize it. In fact, in all of our foolish arrogance, we would think we deserve it. But when we've gone through the testing, and then God dumps abundance on us, it's like, wow, this is incredible. I don't even know what to say. That's the right response. I mean, it's not just that we happen to come to the end of the test. In fact, I promise you, there'll be another one. And it's really not that somehow we survived this thing by gritting our teeth. No, God brought us out. And he gave us abundance. And I always marvel when I read the story of Job. When I read the story of Job and I get to the end, what I marvel at is the fact that God restored all of his material possessions that he lost, including his family. And yet that's not what the test was about. The test wasn't about material stuff. It was about Job's relationship with God. And when God refined the relationship with Job, and Job understood who God was, as a benefit not deserved or even needed, he just dumped on him abundance of material stuff. That's almost enough to tempt me to become a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. You know? What a God! What a great God! That he would do this thing. Okay, how are you going to respond? You know, what are we going to do in response to God being like this toward us? The psalmist says, I'm going to praise God. He made a resolution. That's a good thing to make at the beginning of a year, isn't it? He vowed that he would worship God, and then he says, you need to keep the vow. I will come into your house, verse 13, with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. Now, to these people in the Old Testament, coming into the house of God was very, very important. The house of God would probably here represent either the tabernacle or the temple. I don't know for sure when this psalm was written. But either way, it's the same issue, because at the tabernacle and in the temple, at the back of the tabernacle, back of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement for the covering of the sins of God's people. Because God promised Moses, when he gave him the instruction, I will meet with you there. And that's why it was so important. Coming to the house of God was meeting with God. It was coming there because God's presence was represented there. And every single time they did this, and every year when the priest would sprinkle this blood, it was always looking forward to the final atonement through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which does what for us? It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed in our behalf that brings us near. Opens the way. The veil's been torn in two. We enter into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your vow. You know, the obedient child of God says, by faith I accept Jesus Christ as a payment for my sin. I will praise Him. Today, tomorrow, yeah. But like the psalmist, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. We are more likely to make these vows, these promises, when we're in trouble, aren't we? I mean, that's just human nature. I'm not criticizing us. That's just the way human nature is. And I think the trouble is when God's putting us through these tests, these five different kinds of tests that the psalmist mentioned. I mean, he just said that. God is testing me. He has tested me. He has brought me out to a point of abundance in the test. I made a vow. I'm going to keep my vow. See, it's really, really good for us to cry out to God, and it's really, really good for us to keep what we promise God. Do you do that? I might have told you this story before about a friend I have. Many years ago, somebody gave him a ticket to the World 600 stock car race in Charlotte, North Carolina. Of course, back in those days, it was before night racing, and so it was on Sunday afternoon. And he went, and he said, I was sitting there at that race. He said, I was so miserable. He said, the sun was beating down on me, and I was baked. He said, the noise was driving me crazy. Everybody around me was drunk. He said, I was so miserable, I really honestly thought I was going to die. He said, I was afraid of having a stroke. He said, I remember being at that race praying, God, if you'll deliver me from this, I will never come back again. As far as I know, he never went back. But you know, when we're in trouble like that, we have this tendency to pray out, cry out to God, pray, Lord, you know, just bring me out to that point of abundance, and I promise I'll do whatever. Do we keep our vows? Keep the specific promise you make to God. What is that? Let's follow the example of the psalmist. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals, verse 15, the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. You see, God had prescribed an exact and precise offering for precise reasons. He didn't expect his people to try to figure out why he asked for that particular animal, what he had in mind, why it was on that particular day. You know, what was the right response? He didn't say any of that. He didn't expect the people to figure that out. He just told the people what to sacrifice, why to sacrifice it, when to sacrifice it, where to sacrifice it. And he said, now if you'll do that, if you will do what I've asked you to do, I will be satisfied. I will be pleased. And this is almost homely. I will be pleased with the smoke from that offering. I mean, you picture God in heaven, wherever that is, smelling the smoke of the sacrifice that he required. It goes all the way back to Noah. When Noah got off the ark and he's thankful to God for deliverance and he offers the sacrifice. Genesis 8, verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. See, not surprisingly, when God's people rebel, when his creation rebels, he judges. And when they repent and they offer sacrifice, he's pleased. And when we offer sacrifice while we're in rebellion, how do you suppose God feels about that? Is he pleased? Leviticus 26, verse 31, God promised his people, I will lay your cities waste, I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas when you're in rebellion against me. Wouldn't it be great if somehow we just knew in our hearts that we could come before the Lord and we could offer him the sacrifice of praise and it would be acceptable to him and he would be satisfied and he would be pleased and what we do makes him happy. That's our life. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Folks, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that wins our salvation is through us this very pleasing aroma to God. So we end up worshiping him and our worship pleases him, satisfies him, not because of what we are, not because of what we've done, and not even what we're able to do. True worship to God pleases him because it smells like the sacrifice of Jesus in our behalf. So go tell somebody. That's our response. You know, go tell somebody what God's done for you. Verse 16, come in here, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Invite others to hear what God has done for you. Find somebody to talk to and talk to them about God's name, all of his character, all of his work. Talk about who God is, how he has revealed himself to you in his word. Because, folks, that's where you learn about God. That's where you find God. And so you read the word. Now go find somebody. Tell them about what you have found. And even go beyond that and go find somebody and say, hey, listen, let me tell you how God's Word works out in absolute truth in these circumstances of life. Really, you don't have to be a theologian. All you have to do is be someone who pays attention. And here's a principle of God's Word and you see it working in your life. Find somebody and tell them about that. Say, hey, let's sit down and have coffee. I want to tell you something. I mean, how easy is it to go to somebody and say, hey, listen, I got a business deal. You can make a lot of money at this thing. It's real easy. All you have to do is sell soap. Yeah, people do that by the thousands. They've been doing it for years. Well, why can't we go to somebody and say, this is what I found out about God and his word. You know what? This is how it worked in my life. Let me share this with you. We ought to do that all the time. Tell what God has done. Not about passing things. Really not even about the material stuff. But how is God shaping your eternal soul to be like Himself? That's what we do, by the way, every other Wednesday night at small groups. And that's really what it's about. It's just sitting down in a small group and saying to each other, this is what God's doing. This is how God is shaping my soul. It's a great, great, great time of blessing. And don't be surprised if you try that the only people who are going to be interested in what you're saying are, notice in your text, the people who fear God. You know, they're the ones who care. You know, often people are only interested in what's happening in your life because of what makes you happy. You say, well, I don't want to go tell somebody something sad. Yeah, but tell them how God is testing you through the sad time. Tell how God is taking away everything you depend on so that you can depend on Him. That's good news because that's God working in our soul. How He arranges these circumstances, whether they're glad or sad, ought to be our testimony. Because even in those sad times, God gives us peace in our soul that is incomprehensible, and that's to His glory. And tell of God's faithfulness that's founded on His righteousness. Quickly, let's just zip through these last couple of verses and see what this psalmist did here. He said, I prayed. Verse 17, I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. You know, why? Ask yourself this question. Why did the psalmist pray? Why did he cry out? Well, why do you? You know, when do you pray? Well, especially in those times of testing, when God brings those tests. Well, why do you pray to God? Well, we trust God. That's why we talk to Him. We cry out to Him because we trust Him. We believe what He says in the Bible. We believe He's going to act according to that. And so, like the psalmist, what do? Well, we pray sincerely. Verse 18 says that word sincere, if you look at the New Testament, is that idea of purity. It's the same all the way through. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. See, it's really good for us to begin our prayers the same way David did. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Do you pray like that? Lord, before I even start crying out, Lord, before I start asking, before I start complaining to You, show me the truth about my heart. What's really going on there? I mean, how can we even begin to think about communicating with God and asking God for help when we know full well that we are treasuring something in our heart that is an abomination to Him? How can we do that? Well, the psalmist knew that God heard and God answered. Verse 19, truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. You see, that's the confidence of someone who has been enjoying communion with God through his Bible. He just knows the promises of God. And he knows that God has promised to hear them when we cry out, and that therefore God pays attention to His people. And he can say, I know. Well, what do you do when you know? Verse 20, you praise the Lord. Blessed be God because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love for me. I mean, just in that simple statement, we have so many reasons to praise God. But among the greatest is the fact that He has not stopped loving us. Isn't that great? You know, Jesus said, you might be unfaithful. God's always faithful. He doesn't change. And no matter what the circumstances are in your life, God still loves you. Even if you decide to be rebellious against Him, He still loves you. And He will put you through the test, and He will draw you with His net. Because He loves you. And His steadfast love will never be removed. That means His love that is rooted in His covenants and His promises never change. It's always the same. So, praise the Lord. And it shouldn't be a worn out, hackneyed phrase. When we encourage others to praise the Lord with us, we ought to be able to do so based on experience. Because I do so in my heart. And that's why I want you to join. And even when we've observed how rebellious people reject God and they cast Him off and they don't want His Word and they don't want Him reigning over, all the more reason for us to praise the Lord for not forgetting about us. For remembering His steadfast love. Have you found God to be faithful to His Word? Really, I mean, have you discovered in life that He is absolutely true to His Word? Praise the Lord. And we ought to raise our voices of praise, reminding ourselves how awesome God is. He's awesome. His works are awesome. He deserves every bit of praise that we can offer to Him, and even more. So let's just agree with the psalmist today. Let's just praise the Lord. Great idea.